Let's now turn again to the Word of God, and we're looking at tonight at Galatians and chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Galatians 6, 1 to 10. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. May God give us understanding of that word.
We're nearly at the end of Galatians, just this week and next week to go. Last week, we were thinking about what it meant to live by the Spirit, or how we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, you don't have to come and tell me the answer to this, but I wonder whether last week made any difference to you. If you weren't here, you've got an excuse because you didn't hear it. But if you were here, I wonder what difference last week has made. Has last week, in terms of what it said about the freedom to live by the Spirit and what that looks like, has that been something you've enjoyed? Have you enjoyed the freedom that comes in Christ? Have each of us thought and sought to keep in step with the Spirit? Have we known the battle with ongoing sin, this civil war that is going on inside of us? And as that has happened, have we cried out to God for the help to win that battle? And I don't say that to make you feel guilty if you've not thought about it all week, right? That's not the point. And that, it's quite evident from the rest of Galatians, that's not the purpose. But because it's not about a tick list, it's not about whether we have a legalistic thing or whether we have license, and we thought about what those two meant last week, but it's about liberty, truly living freely by the power of the Spirit. And the other reason I ask is because ultimately, when we hear God's word, it should make a difference. However small or big, it should make a difference to us as we leave and go about our daily lives. Well, this evening, as we look at chapter 6 and verses 1 to 10, in one sense, what Paul is doing is giving a practical example of fleshing out of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. It's particularly for the Galatian church in their context, but we can think about what it looks like for us. So if that whole idea of what does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit just sounds a bit abstract, what does that mean? It sounds like a nice phrase, but what does it look like? What might it look like for us as we are a church family, as we work that out together? Hopefully, this will answer it. But again, what Paul says in these verses is not a tick list. He's not swapping from one mode to another. He's not going to now say, right, and here's the list of things you've got to do. Because he's just been saying that's not what the Christian life is ultimately about. But he is going to give us some practical ways of what this could look like. And so the first point we need to consider is this, that we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens. The first word or words, depending on the translation in your Bible, are brothers and sisters or brothers. I mean, that first word in and of itself gives you a picture of what Paul is getting at. He wants the Galatians to be reminded that they are family, that they are united together, born of the same Spirit, saved and united by the same blood, the precious blood of Jesus. And they've been adopted into the same family. Therefore, they have the same Father in heaven. And so that is, in many senses, the basis for what comes after. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, he says. Look after one another. Guard against false teaching with one another. Paul is quite clearly is also showing that he hasn't given up on the Galatians. Just because some of them have decided to wander off to other teaching, he's hoping and praying and believing that as they read this letter that he's writing to them, they are going to stick with what they believed in the first place. That they will prove to really be brothers and sisters of his in Christ. Now, we'll come back to the rest of verse 1 in a minute when we apply it, but have a look at verses 2 to 5. There is a block there of, I guess, exhortation, to put it another way, to bear one another's burdens. Well, it implies two things. First of all, we all have burdens, doesn't it? First thing has to be, we all have burdens. Bear one another's burdens. So we all have burdens. But secondly, it implies that our tendency is always to try and carry our own burdens. So otherwise, he wouldn't need to tell us to bear one another's burdens if we were already doing it. Or if they were already doing it, he said, actually, no. You all have burdens. All of your tendency will be to carry your own burdens, but you need to do this together. You are not lone rangers. You're not out there battling against the odds on your own. You don't have to stoically resist offers of help that come your way just to prove that you're all right. You need to bear one another's burdens. Now, a couple of weeks ago, it was Remembrance Sunday. And some of you may well have watched the parade. Some of you may well have been to one. You might have visited one of the cenotaphs or one of the memorial sites, I don't know, over the last couple of weeks. But I want us to think a little bit about soldiers now, because that's partly the image, I think, that we need to conjure up in our minds when this talks about bearing one another's burdens. I don't know how many of you have seen Band of Brothers. I love Band of Brothers, it's great. I haven't watched it for a while, but Band of Brothers is brilliant. Now, okay, it's not, I've not been in a war. Some of you probably, well, some of you may have, but I'm not sure. But Band of Brothers is quite realistic, I think, at least. It's quite brutal at points. But I guess we might think of some of the scenes from Band of Brothers as we think about this. But imagine you are fighting on the front line and you are facing a fierce enemy assault. There are mortar shells dropping around you, left, right and centre. Bullets are whistling over your head as you hunker down into the trench that you've dug. And suddenly one of your platoon is hit in the leg by a bit of shrapnel from one of the mortars. And just as that happens, you also get a call on the radio that is in your trench that you are to fall back because you're losing ground. You need to regroup and start again. What do? You don't sit and think, oh, I wonder if this guy might need my help. You don't think, well, I'm going to get myself back 300 yards and it's tough luck if he can't move with his shrapnel hit leg. Somebody else will help him, it's okay. Your automatic reaction if you are in that position because you are trained to do it is to grab him by the collar, yank him out of his trench, put his arm over your shoulder or put him over your shoulders and carry him the 300 yards back to the point where you regroup. Why? Because it's what you're trained to do. Why? Because you're a team. Why? Because actually your platoon or your group or whatever you want to call it, they are your family and your friends and your spouse when you're out there because you don't have anybody else. You are it for each other. That's it. Those guys who you are with on the front line, they're all you've got. Not only that, but the wounded soldier's not going to refuse your help when he can't walk, is he? As you drag him out of the trench, he's not going to be saying, sorry, mate, I don't want you to help me. I'd rather hop back there. He's just not going to do it, is he? I mean, come on. You carry him there. Because actually, if he tries to get there by himself, only one of two things is going to happen. He's either going to get shot and die, or he's going to get captured and become a prisoner of war. They're the two options that lie before him. And in many ways, that is what Paul is telling the believers they need to do for one another here. They need to help one another and carry one another's burdens. And yet it is not a random command. Look at what it says at the end of verse 2. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Hold on a minute. Paul's just used the word law and fulfill. And he seems to have been banging on about how actually the law is no longer binding. He's been banging on about how actually that you can't use the law to justify yourself or to keep yourself saved. So what's he talking about? What is this law of Christ? And what do we have to do to fulfill it? Well, it isn't a list for starters, but it is quite simple. Paul has already mentioned it in chapter 5, verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. That's it. That's what the law of Christ is. Love your neighbour. And here is a way of working that out: to bear one another's burdens. And if you bear one another's burdens, which is to love someone, if you're going to bear their burdens with them, that is a loving thing to do, you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. See how these things tie together through the whole letter? We'll apply it in a minute, but have a look at verse 3, because this is all part of one kind of thought process. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Why does thinking of ourselves as something getting in the way of bearing one another's burdens? Well, if I think I am something, then I'm probably not going to help you when you're in trouble. I'm not going to want to get alongside you. I'm not going to want to pick you up or share your burdens, because that's beneath me. I'm something, you're nothing. You don't deserve my help. I might feel sorry for you, but that's probably as far as my interaction is going to go. Paul says, no, you need to remember, actually, that you also are nothing, because the only thing that you are is because you're in Christ. Your identity is bound up in him. You're nothing on your own. You didn't earn your way into it. You got there because of Jesus. And now in your walk with the Lord, as you live by the Spirit, you're only where you are because of the Spirit's work in you. So you've got nothing to be proud of, or to sit and think, well, actually, he should have already learned his lesson by now, so I'm not going to help him, which is kind of what Paul is getting at here. Christ is the one who's picked you up and set your feet on the rock. Therefore, actually, you are a humble servant and nothing else. On the flip side, if I'm the one in need and I think I'm something, I'm going to refuse help, because I'm going to be like, no, I want to do this on my own so I can save face and still be thought of as something. If I accept help, I will look weak and not strong. I don't want to admit I can't do it on my own, because that's going to hurt my pride. You see, it takes humility on both sides. It takes humility to offer help, and it takes humility to receive help. All in all, that's why, again, coming back to the end of verse 2, bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ, because that is to love your neighbour. But I think specifically in the context of Galatians, Paul has to give this warning because the false teachers who are there in Galatia, taking these guys away from the gospel, think that they are something and that Paul is nothing. They say, oh, well, we've got it right. You need these extra things that we are telling you about. Our intellectual standing, our law keeping, the things that we believe, you need these extra things. We've got it. Paul's just a sideshow. Or so they thought. But Paul is saying, look, if you head in that direction with them, you're going to head on a road that leads nowhere. The true gospel is about being a humble servant of others, because the true gospel is the gospel of Jesus, who is the perfect example of the humble servant of others. What about verse 4? Each one should test their own actions. Why? Because we're prone to play the comparison game, aren't we? We're prone to sit and say, right, I'm doing better than so-and-so, but maybe not as well as somebody else. But that's all right, it's somewhere in the middle, I'm not at the bottom. Don't we? I mean, we look around and we do that. But as soon as you play the comparison game, you end up with two problems. And I said this a few weeks ago, you either end up proud, because you think, right, I'm somewhere near the top and all these people are not doing as well as me. Or you end up downcast because you look around and think, well, I'm somewhere near the bottom and all these people are doing better than me. The comparison game is like the worst thing. It's just terrible for you. It either makes you depressed or it makes you proud, and neither one is good. But we do it all the time, don't we? It's really hard not to look around and think, yeah, I'm doing all right. I've read my Bible this week. That's great. I know so-and-so hasn't, so that's, you know, I'm a step ahead of them. They told me that this morning. We just do it all the time. But Paul says, look, no, that's not the way to think about it. Test your own actions for what you do. Don't do it so that you can be thinking, yeah, I'm doing great. Don't be comparing yourself to somebody else. But then hold on, what does verse 5 say? Each one should carry their own load. Hold on a minute. Paul, you've just said we have to carry one another's burdens. Now you're saying we have to carry our own load. I don't understand. That seems to be saying two things that are contradictory to each other. Are we to bear one another's burdens or are we not? Well, yes, we are definitely to bear one another's burdens. That's verse 2. But what about carrying our own load? Well, actually, the point is that in the Greek, the words are different. They mean two separate things. Let's go back to the wounded soldier friend. When you pick him up and you put his arm around your shoulder and you drag him along with one leg pulling behind, he still carries his own backpack. He still carries his own water bottle. He still carries his own gun. He still carries whatever else he's got on him. He's still carrying that, isn't he? You may be dragging him along to help him back to the rendezvous point, but he's still carrying. You don't take all those things off him on the way there. You're probably going to get shot if you do, but he carries that with him. That's the difference that Paul is saying here. We bear one another's burdens, we help one another along, but we still have some things that we have to carry on our own shoulders. That word, verse 5, for load, is often the word used to describe a backpack, basically, or something similar. You see, ultimately what Paul is saying, we all must give an account for our actions. I can't carry your burden in terms of, I can't be responsible for the choices that you make. You have to bear that burden yourself. But I can bear the burdens of challenges that you face. I can try and help you fight against sin. I can't pay for your sin. I can't be responsible for the consequences of your actions. They're your own actions. That's what Paul is getting at. There's the difference between those two things. It also means that just because we're to carry one another's burdens, I can't then blame my problems on you. I can't expect somebody else to take the rap for the things that I do wrong. I have to bear that alone. But the heavy weights that we carry, which are often around circumstances and situations that we face in life, things that are too heavy to face alone, we can and should share with one another. That's what the church family is there for, at least in part. We are created for a relationship. We are created to love one another. And this is the way that that is worked out. Now, in terms of bearing burdens that are because of life circumstances, it could look like a million and one different things. And we could sit and talk about application after application after application. We could just do the whole thing. I'm going to pick out a few random things, either things that I've known have been done by people or things that have been done in mine and Nancy's life. That will just give you an example of some things that we can do to bear one another's burdens. You then need to take that and figure out what that's going to look like for you or maybe for somebody else that you know in church. Preparing meals for a young mum with three kids who's trying to balance everything else in life. Okay, seeing that done. It's very helpful if you're the young mum, if somebody will cook some meals for you while you're trying to juggle three kids and everything else in life. Yeah. Listening well to somebody who's struggling with the loss of a friend or a terminal illness or a family feud. Just having an ear there that will sit and listen and not judge but take on board why you're struggling. That helps. For some people, it's only the matter of offloading the thing that actually helps them, you know, the burden lift. Some people need more practical help, but some people just need to speak it. That's what I'm like. Just ask Nancy. If there's things buzzing around my head, if I can express them, it lifts part of the burden. Don't necessarily need an answer. I just need to be able to explain it so it doesn't buzz around my head forever. About spending time with lonely people who struggle to get out of the house and just need some company. What about enabling somebody to have a rest from the stresses and strains of an overbearing job? This is something I know that has been done by running a hot bath for them and doing jobs around their house so they don't have to think about it. I've seen that done, and it sounds like something really daft and really small, but the difference it made to that person was massive. That they knew they came into their house and, oh, there's a hot bath run. And, oh, actually, I'm actually going to clean your house for you while you just chill out. Forget the stresses of the day. Come in and relax. What about babysitting for somebody who has young kids who've not, as a result, then had a night out together for years? What about painting and decorating for the house for somebody who needs to move and they don't want to have to face living in just an in-between place for a long period of time? What about clearing the garden for the person who's been immobilized due to an accident? They're all things, all those kinds of things are things that we can do. But actually there is another application to this that is very different in one sense, but just as essential. Look back at verse 1. I wasn't going to skip over it altogether. If someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. See, one of the biggest applications Paul wants to get out of this idea of carrying one another's burdens is the way we help each other battle against sin. Ultimately, that is a massively important part of fellowship and being united together. Paul sometimes uses that phrase, those who are spiritual. I mean, here in the NIV, it's translated live by the Spirit, but in some, it's those who are spiritual. And sometimes he uses it in a sarcastic way, but he's not saying that here. He's not saying that there are different levels or classes of Christians, but he's encouraging that those who are more mature in the faith to gently and correct and restore a brother or sister who is caught in sin. I actually think that's a huge challenge. I can't remember particularly the last time somebody came to me and said, I think you need to deal with this sin. It doesn't happen, does it? It has happened, don't get me wrong. People had come and said that to me as we studied the Bible together and challenged me as we read scripture. That's great. And it's hard to hear that. But the difference it makes is huge. When was the last time somebody said that to you? When was the last time that we helped one another battle against a particular sin? See, I think our temptation is that we see somebody sinning and we either choose to turn a blind eye so that we pretend we didn't see it, or we decide to gossip about it to somebody else. Did you see what so-and-so was doing, saying, thinking? Well, not thinking. But saying, doing, whatever, last week. Or we come down like a ton of bricks and we say, how on earth have you fallen into that trap? What do you think you're doing? All three of those are bad reactions to do. They're what Paul is getting at here. But watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. Not tempted into the same sin that they're doing necessarily, but tempted into another one. Like one of those. Gossip, unfair judgmentalism, or actually turn the blind eye to sin, which is just as bad. Paul is saying, look, if you know somebody is struggling with sin, or you've kind of spotted a pattern that somebody particularly deals with things in a way that is ungodly, get alongside them. Put your arm around them. Point them back to Christ. Help them to walk, keeping in step with the Spirit. Sin is serious, and it shouldn't be overlooked or taken lightly, is what he's getting at here. But because we all love God, and we all want to change, hopefully, as Christians, then our desire should be for that person to repent. That's far more important. In fact, all those other practical things I just said are brilliant things to do, but actually the most important thing any of us can do for each other is to help one another make one another more like Christ. Which will mean doing the tough job of humbly saying to somebody, I think you might need to deal with this in a particular way. Have you noticed? And as you do that, you know what the problem is? Why we don't do it? Because it exposes the opportunity for somebody to turn it around and say exactly the same thing back to us. That's why we don't do it. We don't want to point out somebody else's sin because the fear is they will point out ours and we don't want that. You see, the word Paul uses for restore is katartizet, apparently, which means to set back in joint. Like if you had a dislocated shoulder, to pop it back in. But it also has a discipleship element to it of equipping and building up. See, in restoring somebody who is sinning, we are relocating them. We are trying to lift them back onto the path of following in the footsteps of Christ. We are seeking to relocate their desires away from sin and to the Lord. But there's a warning. We must never presume that we are immune from a particular sin. Because if we do, we're fighting our own strength. And then we'll fail. Guaranteed. We can only stand firm and resist temptation in any sort when we walk by the Spirit. We have to remember that. Let's try and sum it up in a broad-ranging example, if I can. Let's say you know that somebody is quite regularly gossiping. Let's say you see somebody buy something inappropriate to watch on the television. Maybe you know that they've logged into inappropriate websites. Maybe you've noticed that quite often in public they belittle their spouse. Maybe you know they've been lying about whatever it might be. How do you bear that burden with them gently? Well, two things you definitely don't do. You don't join in with them to understand their problem. I don't know what I'll do. I'll do the same thing. I'll get in their mindset and then I'll help them out of it. No. That's what Paul said. Do not get involved in that way. But you also can't just walk up to them and say, stop doing this. Because all that's going to do is help them to modify their behavior for a short period of time, but it will come back because the problem's in the heart. To help a brother or sister who is gossiping or lying or watching stuff they shouldn't watch, we need to gently help them see what it is about God that they've stopped believing. Maybe they don't believe God will handle their situation, so they've got to take matter into their own hands. Maybe they think that God's idea for sex and relationships is flawed, and therefore not for their joy, but for their frustration. Maybe it's a self-preservation thing. Maybe they want to be in control. Maybe they don't want to forgive, and therefore they deal with it in these other ways. See, to fix any sin problem, there is never a quick fix. And we always love a quick fix. We like things to be done like that. Wouldn't it be brilliant? If it was just all over in an instant, it would be perfect. But it doesn't happen like that. Sin is deep-rooted in our hearts. Therefore, it takes time to get it out. It takes gently coming alongside one another to deal with it. It takes loving relationship where we seek to live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit together. And coming back to what we were saying before, humility is key in helping and restoring one another. Because if you're resisting sin, don't become proud, because pride comes for a fall. Test your actions. Realize that there is a heart attitude, a heart problem behind every sinful action that you do. Sinful actions are not isolated on their own. They all have a root, and it all comes from a heart problem. Remember as well, as you seek to help someone else, that you might be outwardly resisting the sin that they are doing, but you might be doing something else for entirely the wrong reasons. Ultimately, we have to remember that all of us need grace daily. Not just grace to get in through the door of Christianity, but grace to walk along the path of Christianity. Grace is not just the entry mode, it is the day by day by day by day mode. But these verses are helping us to live out practically what was in chapter 5. Bearing one another's burdens in both of those ways is a clear way to love your neighbour, a really clear way of showing the love of Jesus. And we could have spent all night on verses 1 to 5, really, but I don't want you to miss out on verses 6 to 10, so let's move on to point 2. Which, after bearing one another's burdens, Paul says that we need to remember that we reap what we sow. Famous phrase, isn't it? You hear it quite a lot. Yeah, you reap what you sow. Actually, it is absolutely true. Just think about it. If a farmer sows barley, he's not going to reap wheat. If he sows wheat, he's not going to reap corn. He's going to reap what he sows. If you plant an apple seed or an apple tree in your garden, there aren't going to be plums growing on it when it comes to harvest time. There are going to be apples, if there are any apples. Depends how good your tree is, whether you've got the right cross-pollination. But if you do plant a pear tree, for example, you will enjoy pears later on in the year. Great. When it comes to the Christian life, Paul says, and he says to the Galatians, they will reap what they sow. If they sow seeds into the sinful nature, they will reap the consequences. Full stop. And he particularly speaks about the eternal consequences that they will reap. Look down, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You see the contrast there? Sow in the flesh and it leads to destruction. Sow in the Spirit and it leads to life. Now, remember again, as we've said numerous times through Galatians, Paul is not saying that they can lose their salvation. They can't lose their adoption. Just because they happen to sow something in the flesh and reap the consequences doesn't mean they will lose their adoption. But what he is saying is, actually, if that is the case, it is probably shown that you never had the Spirit in the first place. It's a test. Actually, if you sow in the flesh, you will reap destruction. That's where it ends. And actually, if you keep going in that direction, it shows you never had the Spirit in the first place. That's what he's getting at. But he's quite confident, I think, as we saw last week, that they have the Spirit and they will sow in the Spirit and reap eternal life. The question is, what does the bit beforehand mean? Do not be deceived, verse 7, God cannot be mocked. What does that mean? What is he saying, God cannot be mocked? Well, of course God can't be mocked, but what does it mean in this context? Why has he said that in amongst this bit about reaping and sowing and bearing one another's burdens? You see, the problem all the way through for the Galatians is that they've tried to return to the law, for not only for their justification to make themselves right with God, but for their sanctification to keep themselves right with God, rather than sticking with the gospel and living by the Spirit. And so what he is saying is, to go back to particular laws and practices means you are mocking God. How? I think it happens in two ways. One, they are rejecting the finished work of Jesus if they go back to say they can do anything to add it. Paul said in 2:21, if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. So if you say that you need to go back to these things, you're mocking God. Doesn't pull any punches. And secondly, they're putting on a pretense of living and loving in Jesus by outwardly doing good things, but inwardly they're reliant on themselves. They think that by doing these things that makes them look good and healthy on the outside, they're saving themselves, which means inside they're self-reliant. So God can't be mocked, or literally God can't be taken for a fool, because he sees the inside. Doesn't matter what the outside actions look like, he knows. He knows the heart. And he wants our affections, as Jonathan Edwards used to use so often. He wants our affections, he wants our heart's desires to be for him, not just our actions. Because actually, if our affections are for God, if our desires are for God, it will lead to actions for God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by Paul saying those things. You don't have to read through the Old Testament to see where God gives warnings to the people. He denounces their empty rituals. He says, I don't want this show and pretense. I don't care if you turn up with the right sacrifice, because you're not doing it for the right reasons. You might as well forget it, because your heart's in the wrong place. You're just going through the motions, and that ultimately means nothing. So where is it that we might be sowing the wrong things, sowing into the wrong place? We have to make sure we don't fool ourselves into thinking that we are sowing one thing and that we'll reap something different. If our sowing is to keep money for ourselves by always wanting just a little bit more, we can't expect then to have a generous spirit in light of the gospel, because the two things don't match. Same goes for eyeing up other things that other people have got, wanting what somebody else wants. It won't lead to a healthy relationship with that person. You can't desire their stuff and be jealous of their stuff and expect to have a nice, friendly relationship with them. So two things don't go together. If your sowing is in your head, you're wishing you were married to someone slightly more godly than your spouse, you can't expect a healthy marriage to flow from it. Or if you're single, if in your mind you are sowing a list of specific things that your spouse must have or be like, that isn't going to lead you to healthy patterns of relationships. It isn't going to head for a strong foundation for married life, because ultimately what you're looking for is somebody who lives by the Spirit, not somebody who ticks your godliness boxes. If as a husband or a wife you complain every time you're asked to wash the dishes, you can't expect your children to willingly do things around the house that you ask them to do, because they're going to follow your example. If you sow unwillingness, why would you expect willingness to come in the rest of your life? What about the broader thing? If you're not committed to a church family but merely turn up 2 minutes before it starts and leave 2 minutes after a service ends, how do you expect to build honest, healthy, deep friendships where there is real care and concern for you? It just can't happen. Don't get me wrong, it can be really hard to live by the Spirit and fight sin. It can seem arduous, it can seem long, it can seem drawn out, and we just wish that it would happen yesterday. What does Paul say? Don't give up. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. You will reap rewards ultimately. It will show that the Spirit is in you, that you're an adopted child of the Father, that Jesus is your Savior, as you keep living by the Spirit. Because ultimately, he's going to change your character. And you will increasingly sow good things, and you will increasingly bear one another's burdens, and you will increasingly love other people. Interestingly, skip back to verse 6, because I think this is another helpful action. The first is to the teacher. You will reap what you sow. For those who stand here and preach, for those who teach in groups during the week, in whatever context that might be, if you faithfully teach the gospel in the power of the Spirit, you will reap not only gospel fruit in your own life, but in the lives of those you are ministering to. Logical. If you teach a list of things to do, you'll create a bunch of moralists at the end, however old or young they are. If you teach the gospel of grace, you will reap graciousness. But also, if you are sitting and listening, if you are learning and growing in the faith and walking by the Spirit, share that with other people. Look at what it says. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Why? Because actually, if you're the one teaching, you don't know what's happening out there all the time. Share. If there is something good that God has worked in your life as a result of hearing the word, whether it's directly from a person preaching or something else, share it with one another. Share it with the person who taught you it, so that they know that the gospel has worked out as a result of the teaching that they have done. The final application Paul gives of reaping and sowing, though, is doing good to those around you, particularly those of the family of believers or the household of faith. You see, the law of Christ is love your neighbour, chapter 5, verse 14. Love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, that means love everyone, because your neighbour is anyone. Jesus made that clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbour? Well, in the story, it was the Samaritan, which is basically paraphrased short for saying everybody. But Paul even specifically says here that it should also be especially done amongst those who are of the household of faith, who are other believers, other Christians. And I actually think that's in harmony with what Jesus says about our love for one another, because what does he say to the disciples? If you love one another, the world will see that you are my disciples. So yes, we are called to love everyone, but specifically and practically, in many senses, we love one another in the church. And that is a witness to those outside that there is something different that goes on inside these four walls. Ultimately, the way we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is the biggest apologetic to a watching world. It is the biggest visible commendation of Christ and his work. Yes, people still need to hear, don't get me wrong. And as I'm sure you realize that, message has to be preached so that people can hear it and believe it. But actually, as we live out lives of love together, people will see and think there is something different about that group of people that I don't see anywhere else in the world. And so we should be eager to do good to one another out of love. That is, living by and keeping in step with the Spirit and following where he leads.